Aguilar.
Originally derived from an Episcopalian lineage, albeit their principal theologian, Barclay, was a Presbyterian. Fox's lifespan is 1624 to 91. He made a two-year visit to the United States. 1624 to 1691 is the Quaker founder's lifespan. And he visited the United States, or what was the colonies, in 1671 and returned in 73. His spirit was left especially in the great William Penn, the founder, as you know, of no less a state than Pennsylvania. The origins of Quakerism can be best understood as a reaction, not unlike Puritans and Pilgrims that we've already seen, as a reaction to the then established religion, which was Anglicanism and its Calvinistic counterpart, Presbyterianism. Now, unlike the reaction of a man like Wesley, who we're going to consider next after finishing the Baptists, Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, reacted against his religious peers or contemporaries because they were not active enough in social work. The social apostolate was the preoccupation of a man like Wesley. With Fox, he was not an activist. His concern was with having creeds to subscribe to, having a set formula of doctrine to believe, and having a lot of ritual to practice. He was a meditative soul. He was, if you will, in his own way, a mystic. He opted for an interior religion. He formed what, in my humble opinion, after some 15 years of work in Protestantism, is the purest form of Protestantism in existence. It has been called the Protestantism of Protestants. Fox was a very shrewd person. He was especially a very perspicacious man who saw the implications of the Reformation. He made a religion out of those implications. In his case, there was literally no compromise, barring a word here and there, a very minor practice. There was no compromise with Catholicism, as there had been in all the other major Protestant traditions, certainly in Lutheranism and Calvinism. Retained much of the structure, retained the sacraments, retained the authority. In Luther's case, for example, much of even of the Mass was kept by the Protestants. And it is for this reason that Quakerism is so important to study. The number of Quakers is small. They are mostly, by the way, in the United States. That is numerically the larger number. I have here the latest statistics on church membership. And the Quakers, who, as you know, are correctly called Friends. The right name for them is Friends, or for their church, Society of Friends. They prefer not to be called Quakers, which, by the way, was an appendage given to them by some judge for whom they stood on trial back in England, and it seems they quaked. At least he accused them of quaking. Well, the name stuck. Perhaps they were the nervous type of people who were very sensitive to criticism. The correct name is Friends. The number of Friends, or Society of Friends, in the United States numbers all told, there are 3, 6, 10 denominational groups in the United States, a little less than 150,000. The largest number is called the 5 years meeting of Friends. We have the Central Yearly, the Oregon Yearly, the Pacific Yearly, and then what is called the 5 years meeting. that describes, we won't go into details, the frequency of their general meeting, kind of a general congress. Their publishing house, by the way, where I get most of the literature, is Philadelphia. We live on Rush Street, by the way. I've never gone. I have been in Philadelphia, but I've never visited their headquarters. I try to make a pilgrimage to my Protestant friends whenever I'm in a given city, but I never have a chance to visit their headquarters on Rush Street in Philadelphia. So the numbers are small. Their impact has been tremendous. Yes.
Is the Shaker a form of this?
No. The Shakers are derivatives of the Pentecostals, who in turn are derivatives of the Methodists. It's a different group. They are revivalists who, among other things, shook during the ritual. They're in the same class with the Holy Rollers, with the Nazarenes, a different group. Although you think, what difference is it between shaking and quaking? Yeah, it's a different group. Now, before we undertake to examine the theology of the Quakers, which, as I say, is Simon pure Protestantism, we might ask ourselves, what basically did Fox react against? Well, approximately, he reacted against the Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, which he saw in England. Anglicanism for its ritual, Presbyterianism for its strong, hidebound confessionalism, as we saw in, for example, the Westminster Confession, which, remember, comes slightly before the heyday of the Quakers. By that time, therefore, the big confessions of faith of the major Protestant streams had already been finished. But, more intimately, Fox reacted against an institutional Christianity and, in terms of faith, against a Christianity that theologized its faith, and instead of looking inwardly to find the Spirit of God within man, crudely practiced the very idolatry that Calvin blasted the Catholics for practicing, namely, by going to a creed or some confession of faith to find out what needs to believe. In fact, even going to the written scriptures, which in Fox's theory are inferior to the Spirit of God. Now, there are two forms of Quakerism known to history. One that we are most familiar with, say, in modern America, which is a practical type, and the other that we are going to examine, which is theoretical and theological. Practical Quakerism has certain characteristics that we know them by. Pacifism, for example, they have been the most important and influential pacifists in American history. They have been, in many ways, the great social reformers. They had a lot to do with the Emancipation Declaration. They now have a great deal to do, most more than meets the eye, behind the racial strife and crisis that America is going through. They are known, for example, by their curious speech, the these and thous and which thous. They are also those who refuse to take oaths. Those are, you might say, the practicalia of Quakerism. But theologically, Quakerism can be reduced to a single concept. Can be reduced to a single concept which, once I give you and briefly explain and quote George Fox, then we can go to Barclay, who is the great theologian of Quakerism. I like to compare Fox and Barclay as I would compare Luther and Calvin. Luther originated Protestantism, Calvinism structured it. Fox began Quakerism, Barclay reduced it to principles. The basic concept behind Quakerism is the theory of the inner light, which, whenever written, is always capitalized. In fact, sometimes all the letters in the two words are capitalized. Everything revolves around, and we're going to examine with this purpose, what is this light? How does it operate? Why is it given to a person or persons? Who gets it? And what does it do? One more word before we examine Berkeley. It is well to know that Berkeley, unlike Fox, came from the Calvinist tradition. You remember when we took up Calvinism, we quoted a few passages from his Institutes, and I commend you to reading those passages in the Institutes, in which, when he speaks of the Scriptures, and now first you find out what are the Scriptures, what is the Bible, where do you go? You go to the inner spirit which tells you. He has a spirit, remember this is Calvin. The spirit operating on three levels. First, in having inspired the Bible in the first place, so genetically. Secondly, in my or your recognizing what is the Bible, the same spirit, which first inspired the conscription of the Bible, now enlightens me to recognize that Bible. So first, genetically. Second, cognitively, to recognize what is. The Word of God is the Spirit which leads me. And thirdly, and this is where Fox came in, then when I read the Bible and I want to know what does it teach, or if there are differences of opinion, how can we settle it? How can I tell? I appeal to the Spirit. Therefore, interpretatively. Now, Calvin let it go at that. He didn't realize all that he had said. Having said that, then, inconsistently, so Fox felt, he compromised with Catholicism and went back and borrowed much of the theology, a lot of the church structure, even two of the sacraments, instead of realizing that he had unearthed, this is Calvin, had unearthed the real secret of Christianity, which is the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And Fox's two most important passages of the Gospels are in the Gospel of John, in which John says, "This light enlightens every man who comes into this world," and again in the Passion, when before Pilate, Christ speaks of his kingdom not being of this world. In other words, appealing to the Spirit of God within. And in one of his teachings, Christ saying, "The kingdom of God is within you."
This morning I heard it from Cincinnati, that translation.
Fox is the actual recognized one.
The author of the text in the introduction.
Fine weather, all kinds of dualism. But the kind of dualism that is always implied in religion is good and evil. Good and evil. Now, over the centuries, all human minds reflecting on religious matters have struggled with this problem. See? Whence good, whence evil? And after, well, it's about 40 centuries at least, of recorded speculation on the subject, they have come up with two basic interpretations, and there are only two. There are subdivisions, qualifications, but only two. The one is called metaphysical dualism, and the other is called moral dualism. Metaphysical dualism can also be described as essential dualism, ontological dualism, objective dualism. Whence evil? From outside of man. Whence good? From outside of man. And therefore, metaphysical dualism, which when you hear the word dualism, usually it means this type, okay, says there are two ultimate principles. One each of good and evil. And principles, as I think I mentioned somewhere early in the course, always, whenever we use the word principles, P-L-E-S, we always mean sources. Because the Latin principium means, basically, source. beginning, origin. Well, what would they be? They would be ultimately two kinds of deities. One good and the other evil. The purest form of historic metaphysical dualism is Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism, also called Parsiism, of which a more familiar type would be Manichaeism. And in the book, Religions of the World, which I commend to your reading, of which there is a copy in our reading room in 114, there was a chapter on Zoroastrianism. I commend to your reading. Now, this goes all the way back to ancient times. This was the belief of most pagans when they speculated. See? Even in Greek religion, there was some kind of a power above the gods, above the good gods. Some kind of inexorable, you might say, fate to which even they were subject. Now, in Christianity, the nearest, and this is a hard thing to say, but it must be said, the nearest thing to metaphysical dualism in Christianity is Calvinism. Because while it postulates only one God, it makes that one God ultimately responsible for both good and evil. See, the good and evil is in rational beings, in creatures. When? How come? So what he's talking about here is Calvinistic dualism in having divided the good and evil in such a way as not, see, to make the source of the evil, the good is easy enough to explain. Once you've got God, that's easy. It's the evil, that's the problem. See? When's evil? Now, running through Quakerism is a strong, violent reaction against that which instinctively a lot of Protestants have reacted against. It is well to see how early that reaction goes. See? And places dualism, admitting it. There is dualism, there's good and evil. We can't deny that. The question is, what kind of dualism do we have? For Berkeley, as for Catholicism, or as for Christianity prior to Calvin, see, the source of evil is within man's will. So moral, the source is the evil from evil will, evil human or created. Now, one of the beauties of taking this is that we'll come to the ultimates of man's existence. There is a depth about Quakerism that partly explains the paucity of numbers. See? Few people think things through in the way in which, say, the Quakers had thought it through, and why some of the best minds, well, some people maybe in modern times, as you know, Herbert Hoover was a Quaker. Chambers, the man who wrote this book, The Witness, is that the had been a Quaker. At any rate, people of stature in modern times have been. Nixon. I didn't want to in any way color this with any political. Yes, also Nixon. Yes.
The use of the word ultimate, my conviction is that there are not two ultimate principles
of good and evil. No.
I
would not put it quite this way of two ultimate principles. He would have one. And Thomas Jefferson, who had been a Presbyterian, by the way, who lost his faith completely in one of his letters, said he could no more believe in the God of Calvin than he could believe that God is a demon. Because, he said, the God of Calvin is a demon. So what I mean, see, in other words, once you've got this postulate, once you deny man's having produced evil, How? God knows. The point is, who produces it? Does a deity or does man? Once you've got a deity producing it, you may give him all kinds of honorific names. He's demonic. Right?
Are these the only two alternatives?
Please? Well, what else is there? Either inside of man or outside of him.
Yeah, but does it mean it has to be God?
Please?
Does it have to be God?
Does it have to be?
Does it have to be the one God? If it's not man, does it have to be the one God?
Well, then it must be, then it's another deity, and to make that deity evil, I mean.
Well, does it have to be another deity?
Well, principle, no. But it must be a source. In other words, the word deity has always the connotations of a good deity. No, it wouldn't be a deity, in our, you might say, traditional sense, but it would be some ultimate source which is independent of the good one, which causes all the evil in the world, whom you could call the devil, except the devil himself is a creature subject to God. And that's not enough. Now, Zoroastrianism itself has gone back over the centuries on its earlier pure dualism and has quite compromised, especially in contact with Islam, where the Muslims made sure that the Zoroastrians believed in one God. Otherwise, there would be no more Zoroastrians. As a result, the impact of Islam especially on Zoroastrianism has been to remove this metaphysical dualism from modern Parsiism, but the theology is still there. Shall we continue? In the first opening proposition, therefore, the ground is set for all that follows by attesting to the need for right understanding of the foundation of, who is God? In other words, having said that, this is true life, to know thee, and the verb, of course, is Christ. Then, clearly, if this is the true life, and you might say in a nucleus, then everything depends on what kind of knowledge you've got, where you get it. And therefore, the whole of the rest of this is preoccupied with how you come to the knowledge of God. If the essence of Christianity is to know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, how do you know? Hence, knowledge. Hence, Quakerism, preoccupied uniquely with the source of this knowledge. The second proposition...
One question. You said that the Quakers place the interpretation of the inner spirit above even the scriptures.
Right.
Didn't Calvin postulate that the only true way you can know God is revealed in the written scripture?
Yes, true. On the other hand, it's the Spirit who inspired the scriptures. It is you who makes you recognize what the scriptures are, and after all, the written word could be there. But your understanding really comes from the inside. And Barth, by the way, now, this is not commonly known. Karl Barth, who would make a very fine course, the outstanding modern Protestant theologian in the Reformed tradition. I consider Barth, with all of his respect for Calvin, and following the Institute sometimes, almost verbatim, he is basically an outstanding Quaker theologian. Not that he belongs to the group, see? But I mean, his whole idea is, it's the inner spirit, where the Bible, the scriptures, are just occasions, sort of tokens-like, which will remind you, or better, remind the Spirit, or how shall we put it? The Spirit will use the Bible as an occasion to remind you of what you need to know, but it's always the Spirit who is active. The Bible is merely the instrument of the Spirit in you. That's Barth. And it's also Quakerism. And it really is, as I say, it is pure Protestantism. Now, the second proposition comes to grips with the issue immediately. And it's beautiful. It's a long, windy paragraph. Seems in those days they didn't believe in our modern paragraphing. You take proposition 6, Well, frankly, you read Barth, I counted on one occasion close to 7,000 words in a single paragraph of Karl Barth. Anyhow, this is not so bad. The second proposition sets out to explain what needs explanation at the very beginning by distinguishing first between ordinary knowledge, so knowledge in other words, maybe of two kinds, which say, the Reformed creeds and in general Christianity recognizes. There is the natural light of reason, and there is the supernatural, that is not natural, special, added to light of revelation. So much Protestantism in general would have admitted and would admit. In general, however, Protestantism, in general, unlike Catholicism, does not admit a further distinction. Catholicism, in common with Quakerism, believes that this supernatural light of revelation has, or may be said to have, two forms. There is one which is technically called public revelation, that which is necessary for salvation, which is found in the Old Testament and, say, in the Scriptures, and for Catholics also in early Christian tradition, and what may be called, and what's called, private revelation. Not because the private may not become public, but because the private is not, strictly speaking, necessary for salvation. It's a kind of an adjunct, a clarification, an inspiration. Now, being Catholic teacher, this is necessary. These kinds of revelations, such as the mystics received, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Ignatius of Loyola, Bernadette Soubirous in modern times, those revelations, while inspiring, are not essential. Quakerism recognized the distinction and added something which Calvin left the doors wide open to, for a continued revelation after the apostolic age. See, once Calvin had said that the Spirit of God is that which tells me what is in the Bible, and what is the Bible, and what it means, well, if I have this Spirit of God, there is a true sense in which this Spirit can go, at least I might expect him to go, beyond and above the Bible. Why not? And this is what Quakerism recognized. Let's just read a few lines to illustrate the principle. Somewhere around the middle of the paragraph, pardon me, the page 324 in the first part of the paragraph. So by the revelation of the same Spirit, he hath manifested himself all along unto the sons of men, both patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, which revelations of God by the Spirit, whether by altered voices, and so on, were of old the formal object of their faith, and remain yet so to be, beyond, in other words, those which had been given originally, may still continue into, for example, modern times. The last line is what gives it to you. The Scripture or sound reason should be subjected to the examination of the divine revelations in the heart. In other words, it is not merely that the Spirit assists the Scriptures. He may also supplement by giving revelations. And once the verb subjected to is put in, then you have something that Calvin must have turned in his grave when he heard. Because what it does, it places not only reason subject to Scripture, which every Christian would say, but both Scripture and reason to the examination of the divine revelations in the heart, which are still going on after the death of the prophets. So from an auxiliary function of the Spirit helping to understand the Scriptures, that Spirit became autonomous, to whom then even the Scriptures are to be subject. Now once we've said that, we really said all that's essential to Quakerism. And as I say, it is intrinsic already to Calvin. It's that. And as a consequence, when, for example, in discussing various things, both even way back in Reformed times or in modern times, when you reason, you discuss, and you try to appeal to, say, some logic or something, in a showdown, the answer is, I have a different experience of the Spirit in my heart. And who would quarrel with the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit tells you so, so be it. I may not see it. To me, it may look like a contradiction. It's my misfortune. No word regarding the Scriptures, just to make sure that we know where this stands. Now, the third proposition, towards the end, remember there will be a preoccupation constantly with this same idea from every possible angle. Seeing we do therefore receive and believe the Scriptures, because they proceeded from the Spirit, therefore, and what are therefore, also the Spirit is more originally and principally the rule. Savor that. That's priceless. If it is the Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, as he surely did, if Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, if Paul, Peter, and John had the Spirit when they wrote the Gospels, Paul when he wrote his letters, well, whom would you expect to be the guide of those Scriptures? Do you suppose that the dead letter now would become, shall we say, the master of that Spirit if he produced it? No. The Spirit is more originally and principally the rule. Now, a curiosity borrowed from the Thomists, which is said, that for which a thing is more important than the thing itself. In other words, say the food that I eat is less important than my health, because I take food to, say, sustain my health. So the means are less important than the end. And inasmuch as it is the Spirit's from whom and because of whom the Scriptures were revealed, it must be he too to whom the Scriptures now must be subject. Having laid that down as the proposition, and that is the essence of Quakerism on its theological side, now he comes to examine, Barclay and the Quakers with him, what are some of the teachings of the Scriptures, but always via the Spirit. Now the remarkable thing is this, that while taking its cue from Presbyterianism and in many ways deriving some of the big ideas from Calvin, yet once the Quakers, and Barclay in particular, came to examine the teachings of this Spirit, using the Scriptures as his means, it's always means, it's the Spirit teaching, they should have come, Barclay and Fox and the Quakers, to find fault with and deny and oppose one of the cardinal and crucial principles of that Calvin from whom, or to whom, you might say, Barclay owed his own theology. First, something about the condition of man after the fall. Notice the preoccupation always with the Protestant creeds. What is man's lot after the fall? Man the sinner, he is the big object of concentration in Protestant thought. Now there's a nice passage there where both sides are taken into account. Man, therefore, as he is in this state, can know nothing aright, yea, his thoughts and so on are bad. Hence are rejected the Socinian and Pelagian errors, not much difference, in exalting a natural light. Let's take man subsequent to the fall. First, everyone would admit, Pelagians not excluded, that man did fall. So consequently, it is the state of fallen man. Where did the Pelagians stand? Well, according to the Pelagians, man's fallen state really isn't fallen. He never really fell. Adam fell indeed, but all that happened subsequent to Adam's fall was the bad example that he gave his followers, and we, of course, have inherited that from our parents. But nothing internally, nothing intrinsically was changed in man's nature. For the Pelagians, man remains intrinsically good, and notice this important elation which the Quakers drew. Because his nature has not been vitiated, therefore his mind remains intact, his light of natural reason is enough to teach him what he needs to know. And of course they said, the Pelagians, a great big plus sign for man. He's all right. Don't worry about man. He's not the sinner you think he is. Therefore he doesn't need grace. He doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need nothing. He has himself. He's got his own nature to go by. In terms of knowledge, he has all the light of reason which he needs to achieve his destiny. Then, surprisingly, first of all, they put in the papists. Let's give them their more common name, Catholics. And they said, now the Catholics and some Protestants, in fact, I'm surprised at this, and most Protestants, well, I don't quite see where he got that statistic. Most Protestants, maybe most of those that he knew. Anyhow, let's make it some, that's safe. Who by that time, by the middle or late 17th century, had indeed admitted. So in other words, there was a negative sign that man had fallen, inherited the consequences of the fall, and as a consequence, his mind was blinded. Nevertheless, according to the Quakers' interpretation of the Catholics and some Protestants, there is a possibility of acquiring the light that you need, the knowledge, and so on, by having, as they say, without the true grace of God, maybe a true minister of the gospel. In other words, that it is possible for a person to know at least something. His reason has not been completely initiated. Now, some Protestants would say, and Barclay would, as we'll see, try to straddle both sides. Basically, we want to see here what they teach. Catholics and Protestants would say, man has fallen, but he has some light of natural reason. And provided the person comes to the knowledge of God, say through the scriptures and through public revelation, he can have even this, at least for the Catholics, removed, because God's revelation and man's faith can supply even for the negative consequence of the fall. But what do they say? This is the Quakers' note. The fifth and sixth propositions now examine the condition of man after the fall. How, in other words, a person can receive the light that he needs to be saved. It's always a preoccupation. Now, what's the subtlety? Because, on the one hand, they are disagreeing with the Pelagians. On the other hand, they don't want to be Catholics. And finally, they don't want to be, you might say, classic Protestants. What do they take from whom? Let's read first a few sentences and then put it together. On page 328, there are three passages that bear quotation. This certain doctrine, then, being received, to wit, that there is an evangelical and saving light and grace in all, the universality of the love and mercy of God towards mankind. So, what is one position of Quakers as regards these three classes of peoples? Well, the first thing they would do would be to just dismiss the Pelagians, admit the fall, but say with the Catholics, or with Catholic tradition, that God came, became man to save all. There is the universality of salvation possible to all people. All men can be saved. There is not, as in Calvin's theology, selective predestination. Second, a couple of sentences on. Therefore, Christ hath tasted death for every man. Not only for all kinds of men, as some may talk, but for every one of all kinds. The benefit of whose offering is not only extended to such, we have the distinct outward knowledge of his death and sufferings. That sentence is precious. You do not have to hear the gospel. You don't need the scriptures being taught to you. There's a logic here. I hope you're following it. There's a higher law, a higher light. We have distinct outward knowledge of his death and sufferings as the same is declared in the scriptures. In other words, you don't need really the scriptures. But even unto those who are necessarily excluded from the benefit of this knowledge by some inevitable accident, as has always been the majority of mankind. See? Notice the preoccupation. Notice the thinking behind this. Let's finish this up. Which knowledge we willingly confess to be very profitable and comfortable, but not absolutely needful. But Mike Manuel tells me it's time. But we break in the middle. This refers to the Catholics have added the absolute necessity of the outward knowledge thereof in order to obtain its saving effect. Now, you see that? The position is that both the Protestants, who have restricted God's salvific will only to the predestined, and the Catholics, who indeed universalized that will, but restricted its operation to something outside of man as the means by which he can be saved. We, of course, assert the opposite. And we have not placed, and we Quakers do place, the extent of this salvation, which means universal salvation, in that divine and evangelical principle, evangelical because it's taught in the Gospels, of light and life wherewith Christ hath enlightened every man. Now this, by the way, is good. Pardon me, I'm speaking now as a Catholic. This, in other words, is part of the principle of explaining universal salvation. The way in which this inner light is going to be explained and the means by which it is claimed that God effects justification in man, that both Protestants traditionally and Catholics would disagree with as far as the Quakers go. Catholics would insist, along with traditional Protestantism, there must be something outside of man which somehow brings the faith. Because when Paul spoke in the Epistle to the Romans that faith comes by hearing, there must at least be somehow some kind of communication from someone else to you, which the Quakers would deny. So, just to get our bearings here, I'm running out of chalk. So the salvation, this is the Quaker concept. First of all, it is universally possible. Everyone has a chance of salvation. Unlike the Reformed, or those basically in the Calvinistic tradition, who would say not everyone can be saved. No Christian would say that everyone will be saved. But can everyone be saved? The Quakers say, yes, everyone can be saved. Now, the source of salvation is, of course, grace. Now, this grace basically begins in the mind, enlightenment. Then, of course, it goes on to the will. But unless this grace is first given to the mind, the light of the mind, I won't know what to do. I may be ever so ready to do God's will. What's God's will? Now, the stress in Quakerism is on this enlightenment. And here, of course, are divisions. As far as the enlightenment of the mind goes, according to, well, the Catholic, this enlightenment can be either scripture or it can be tradition. And the composite, of course, becomes public revelation. According to traditional Protestantism, the source of this light, given man's depravity, he has no natural light of reason, you see, to supply it. He, of course, depends upon revelation, which equals scripture. That's all it is. I should add, by the way, there is also reason here, because reason is not excluded in the Catholic concept. But in terms of revelation, of course, it is scripture and tradition. But now for Quakerism, which, by the way, has been and conveniently may be called Illuminism. Now, why the term historically has a lot of meanings. The Illuminati, for example, way back in the early Middle Ages and so on. Yet, theologically, they are Illuminists. By Illuminism, they mean, therefore, in terms of this universal possibility, they would admit man's fall and the blindness of his intellect. And to that extent, you might say they would go along with the Reformation, that man of himself, is of his nature, cannot do it. But though he cannot do it by the light of his natural reason, God, nevertheless, in his mercy, notice, mercy, no right, no claim, mercy, love, kindness, grace, therefore, see, nevertheless, does internally supply. So, the internal illumination of every man. Dependent on this, no. For one who has the scriptures, fine, he will use them. But even there, they will remain inferior to subject, as the text says, to this inner spirit enlightening each man who comes into the world. But for the millions and majority outside of the Christian pale, they have no scriptures. They've only got this light, but they haven't. Mike?
Yeah, Father, the sentence is made on the bottom of 328. In the short one that we discussed, saying this, so neither have they sufficiently taught the truth, who affirming him to have died for all, have
that's
added
the
absolute necessity of outward knowledge. Now, is that a Catholic position?
Yes, it is. There is a sense in which outward knowledge is considered in Catholic theology essential for salvation.
What do you mean by outward?
By outward knowledge, we mean what St. Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans about no one coming to confess Christ. First of all, no one is saved without confessing his name. That's what he says. Somehow coming to believe. No one can believe without having been taught. No one will teach unless someone speaks. See? And the Council of Trent, in the context of the, well, the Reformation, defined faith as coming, in the Latin text, ex auditu, from hearing. See? You hear a human being speak, communicating the faith to you. Now, this, of course, ramifies with a lot of subtleties. When you come to the poor Hindus, poor in the sense that they are deprived of the Christian message, or others who have not heard about the gospel, in what intelligible sense can we say that they, see, are subject to an outward knowledge, if that outward knowledge is not the gospel? Well, it can be at least, now we're speculating, of course, it could be at least that ancient primitive revelation about which I don't know whether we spoke in this class. In other words, the revelation going all the way back to our first parents even, to that revelation given by God, which implied faith in himself, that is, in God, in his attributes, of which St. Paul speaks in the letter to the Hebrews. For those who are to come to him, they must first believe that he is, and that he rewards those who serve him. See? At least that. And therefore, it would be, it would have to be held, that somehow even in the mixture and the conglomeration of the vagaries of paganism, there would be a substratum of historical truth derived all the way back, you see, from some kind of revelation from God, so that what we now call pagan religions are really not so pagan as they seem. They have, so the position would be, have at least in their stream God's original revelation way back at the beginning of the human race.
But the name of Christ.
Well, not the name of Christ, no.
This you say is important.
Well, that's... Well, it wouldn't have to be explicitly. This is Catholic teaching. It does not, the Church has not defined. Now, there are those who say that somehow by implication, see, Christ must be there. But the explicit knowledge of Christ is not explicit, is not absolutely necessary for salvation. He is good Catholic teaching.
You don't have to know him as Christ. Right. You have to know Christ, but not as particular
right.
name.
Otherwise, the Jews would have had no chance of salvation. For example, because they hadn't known Christ. Or the ancients of the Old Law, who had not been Jews, none of whom would be, just because they were not Jews, would be wanted to relegate, say, to hell for having not known the Christ who had never preached to them. In other words, what this is toying with, what Quakerism is toying with, and what you will find through its almost three centuries of history now, see, there is a concern for the human race. There is a worry about all people. There is a universalism. For this reason, by the way, the Quakers, the Society of Friends, have won themselves two Nobel Prizes for Peace in about 40 years.
May I infer from a statement in the fourth proposition that they, in talking about the condition of man in through Paul, did not subscribe to imputed sin?
They would not subscribe to imputed sin. I think so.
Because it talked about infants
being sinful.
The seed is not imputed to infants. This expression. Until it seems like they actually commit their first sin. So, I mean, then it becomes a part of them. Am I misunderstanding?
Well,
it's the top of page 327.
This seed, nevertheless, this seed is not imputed to infants until by transgression they actually join themselves therewith. For they are by nature the children of wrath, who walk according to the power of the prince of the air. Well, I think that's intelligible. They are sinners, but the sinfulness is not imputed to them until they do something wrong. See? In other words, until their human nature begins to operate as a human nature.
Some volitional act.
That's right, they're little, pardon the expression, little animals until they reach the age of reason, see? That's a new touch, isn't it? They're sinners, all right, but their sinfulness is not sinful, so to speak, until they begin to act as human beings with that human nature, will, and such, especially will, which they inherited from Adam. That's right. All right? The justification, therefore, cannot come, you see, by faith in some kind of external belief founded on scriptures, as is commonly taught by the Protestants and, as is at least implied, in Catholic teaching. Now concerning perfection, the end of 329 is another reaction. So what are the reactions against Protestantism? The first and biggest and crucial is reaction against selective salvation. And that's scuttled. Now, in having scuttled it, they had to provide for means of universal salvation. They've got it. They couldn't, of course, they didn't want to, being really good Protestants, want to become Pelagian and allow the human mind by itself to be the means of a person's salvation. That won't do. See, that would universalize it perfectly. Okay? Everybody has a human mind, therefore everybody can be saved. No, he's fallen. Man is fallen. He therefore cannot be saved by his own reasoning powers. He must receive grace. That grace comes from God. That grace is given to everyone. So that's how they settled it. They denied the selectivity and they explained the universality by postulating the universal enlightenment of every person. Okay? In other words, everyone has the seeds of faith implanted into him. Now, the word implant, though used by them, has got to be qualified. He implanted into him by the gift of God. But now, concerning perfection, which is another deviation from classic Protestantism. On the one hand, not denying the fall and not even really departing from the infection which affected the human race. Yet, there is something which is, of course, traditionally Catholic in admitting a possibility for development and growth. Let's read the paragraph. It's worth quoting because this, in a way, explains a lot of the heroism and generosity often of Quakers. And, in fact, of many ideas which they have in turn left into the stream of Protestantism. Because when we are taking these systems, remember, we said at the beginning, there is no single system which is Simon pure. It's always affected and been affected by others. This is particularly true of Quakerism. And men and women who have no sympathy with Quakerism as such have never perhaps attended a friend's meeting, yet at heart are Quakers, though professing some other creed. The Nazarenes, the holiness, the whole stream of holiness churches, about seven types, see? The whole Pentecostal tradition with over 2 million members, see? Has been affected by this thought. John Wesley, in whom this holy and pure birth is fully brought forth, this is after the justification, the body of death and sins comes to be crucified and removed. Now that verb, remove, could never have been penned by Calvin. It's not removed. You're dead. And their hearts united and subjected unto the truth so as not to obey any suggestion or temptation of the evil one. My heavens. In classic Protestantism, that's all that he does. The only difference is that God does not impute the sins. But to be free from actual sinning and transgressing of the law of God and in that respect perfect, yet, in other words, it is quite possible for a person even to reach that state of perfection. Yet doth this perfection still admit of a growth. And there remains a possibility of sinning where the mind does not most diligently and watchfully attend unto the Lord. Asserting therefore two things. First of all, the possibility of development in the spiritual life. And secondly, that a person can, having once been justified, sin and lose, frankly, his justification. Yes, basically. 330, the ninth proposition, which in a way is implicit in what was said before about the possibility of falling. Because, just to savor this for a moment, even though, and there are many as I've known, both in their writings and conversation, say in the Reformed tradition, who would hesitate to say that a person once justified will never sin, will never lose his justification. He may perhaps Say, well, I suppose he can. Yet, logically, they shouldn't say it. Because if you say that a person having been justified sins and falls, what caused the fall? If he fell, he sinned. If he sinned, he did sin. Who's responsible? Now, of course, ultimately you might say God is behind it. The point is, if you admit of a person's falling after justification, you imply at least resistance to grace, which is unthinkable in true Reformed theology. Hence, listen to this. Although this gift and inward grace of God be sufficient to work out salvation, yet in those in whom it is resisted, it both may and doth become their condemnation. Ladies and gentlemen, we have come a long ways from the Reformation when you assert that. Now, one of the reasons, in fact, for teaching a course like this, see, is to see what are the streams, see, what are the types of thought, what reactions, what shall we call it? What differences of opinion, and what a mild word that is, on what in so many ways is classic Protestantism, yet here we have something which is classic Catholicism. Moreover, just to finish up, in whom it hath wrought in part to purify and sanctify them in order to their further perfection by disobedience, such may fall from it. So in other words, they, in other words, can sin. Now, they finally assert something which is a little curious. There is some allowance for it in Catholic theology. There is none in classic Protestantism. Yet, they say, such an increase and stability of the truth may in this life be attained. You can become so holy from which there cannot be a total apostasy. Now, Catholicism does allow that. In the great saints, the apostles are believed to have been confirmed in grace, believed that you have been so gifted by God as frankly not to be able to fall, not that absolutely speaking metaphysically they couldn't sin, but that God will have so surrounded them with grace as to keep them from ever totally apostatizing from his name. Yes.
What about Judas? Yes.
Yeah, what about Judas?
Please. Well,
sure, he fell from grace. Well, after the resurrection, Janet Marie.
Okay,
I've
already got
one. There's always an answer. That's true, though. It's true. The apostles were not a finished product until after the resurrection, as is evident from so many ways. For example, if you have Judas, about the same time Peter was denying Christ. Mm-hmm. See? So. They weren't much to show for until after the resurrection. All right. Now, the ministry we can transmit, they pretty much reduce the ministry, as you would expect, to mere functionaries. Because if you don't need the outward word, you surely would not need an outward need, I say, an outward ministry. But on worship it is more significant. Notice the inwardness. Let's first read the first couple of lines. All true and acceptable worship to God is offered in the inward and immediate moving and drawing of his own spirit. Is that true? I should think so. Which is neither limited to places, times, or persons. Right. For though we be to worship him always, in that we are to fear before him, yet as to the outward signification thereof in prayers, praises, and preachings, we are not to do it where and when we will. Now that, of course, is. But where and when we are moved thereunto by the secret inspiration of his Spirit in our hearts. Well, that's a little strong, but unless you've got a strong urge, you don't worship. Well, frankly, most Catholics, many, pardon me, wouldn't get up on Sundays for Mass if they depending on that strong urge, they go because their faith tells them to go, urge or no urge. But then, typically Quaker, all other worship then, oh my, everything but inside of man's spirit. How could they say this? All other worship then, both praises